We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and the verse 14 and 15, we'll read. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We're taking the subject this morning, why preach the resurrection? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for thine anointing upon the preaching of thy word today, and in whatever method we use to receive it, be it over the sermon audio system or Facebook Live or however, we pray, Lord, that thy blessing will be communicated unto our heart and to that of our families too. We ask in Jesus' name, for our good, for thine eternal glory. Amen. The story is told about a black pastor. He was a Baptist. He was in the inner city of Philadelphia, and he preached a memorable sermon on an occasion on the resurrection. For, believe it or not, an hour and a half, that pastor built up a set of scenes. And then he repeated these words over and over again. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. I never heard anything like it, a person who had listened into it said. He just kept saying it. And the congregation was spellbound by the power of it. It's Friday. The apostles were really down and out. Jesus, their leader, had been killed by evil men. But it's only Friday, that preacher said. Sunday's a-coming. The devil thought he had won. You thought you could outwit me, but I've got you now. Caught in my trap. There is no way out. But it's only Friday. Sunday is a-coming. And each time that black pastor said, it's Friday, then the crowd began to respond back to him, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. Evil has triumphed over good. Jesus is dying suspended upon a cross. The world is turned upside down, but it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. For an hour and a half, Friday. But Sunday's coming, that listener said. It was the best sermon I've ever heard. The old preacher was pronouncing it, and the people were coming right along with him. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. He said it was powerful, and it was so personal. 2,000 years ago, the best and unquestionably the most powerful and personal sermon on the resurrection of Christ was preached. The Apostle Peter was the preacher. The location was the city of Jerusalem. The date was on the day of Pentecost. And as he preached Christ and the resurrection, the hearts of the people were pricked within them, and many came to the Lord. Since that day of Pentecost, countless thousands of messages have been delivered on this grand old theme. But the question still comes, why preach the resurrection? Why so many times? Why do you find it still relevant today? Bible teacher R.A. Torring gave a wonderful answer to that question when he said, the bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Waterloo of infidelity, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. And this morning, I'm going to slightly rearrange his tremendous sentence, and I'm going to add one further clause to it, so that I can use it as an outline by which to address this question of this hour, why preach the resurrection? The bodily resurrection of Christ, this is why we preach it, the bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Everest of believing hope, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, and the Waterloo of infidelity. There's good reason, especially today, to preach on this topic. First of all, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is foundational to our faith. Foundational to our faith, because it is, as we have said, the cornerstone of Christianity. Read through the Gospels, you'll find a lot about the remarkable things, what Jesus said, what Jesus did during that 3 years plus of his earthly ministry. But it's very interesting to notice that when you get out of the Gospels and start moving through the rest of the New Testament scriptures, those expressions of our Lord, those events during his ministry, are hardly ever mentioned again. The emphasis in the remainder of the New Testament, in the writings of the apostles, is very decidedly on Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Those are referred to around about 100 times. One of those occasions is where we've come to today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the message of the New Testament. Nothing else makes sense without it. So, to be perfectly blunt and straight with you about it today, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. A former Archbishop of Canterbury has said, for the first disciples, the gospel without the resurrection was not merely a gospel without a final chapter, it was not a gospel at all. After a thorough survey of its teaching, Bible scholar G.E. Ladd concludes, the entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection, he said, may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. And he's saying what we're saying today. It is foundational to our faith. If this foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be proven to be a hoax, then the base is pulled out, the foundation is removed, and everything built upon it crumbles to dust. It is that vital. In his classic defense of the truth of the resurrection, in the chapter we've read part of today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists some crippling problems that would be true if Jesus had not risen from the dead. Number one, we'd have nothing to say when we stand up to preach, and no basis of truth to stand upon, verse 14. Christianity, number two, would be a massive scandal, because if the resurrection didn't happen, then the repeated claims of the New Testament that it did are all lies. Verse 15 and verse 16. Another conclusion, we are still in our sins, uncleansed, unforgiven, locked in the jaws of spiritual death, bound for an eternal hell. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And all of those who have died who sleep in Christ, the Bible expression, they're all lost. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, "Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If there is no resurrection, there is no life after death. If Jesus stayed in the grave, then so will we. If his work on earth ended at the cross, full stop there, no raising from the dead, then he cannot give eternal life to anybody. Because he miserably failed in his mission to obtain it for us, and you can't give to anybody else what you don't possess yourself." This is how crucial it is for me. My salvation, my heaven, depends upon Jesus' resurrection. If he doesn't live, then I cannot live, either spiritually or eternally. And another conclusion, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are the saddest people on the planet. 1 Corinthians 15 and 19 says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This world is pretty meaningless. It's an empty place. There are no answers to the issues and the problems we face. There is no solution. There is no leaving off them, no refreshing thoughts without the hope of Christ's resurrection. Quite simply, you can't have a gospel without a resurrected Savior. If the resurrection of Jesus is nothing more than a fancy story, a fable, then it's all over. We may as well keep the churches empty, seal up the doors, and give up. No resurrection equals no Christianity. The bodily resurrection of Christ is so foundational to our faith that it is, as we have said, the cornerstone of Christianity. Do you know what it does? That resurrection vindicates the Savior. It substantiates his claims. Jesus spoke of his coming death about 16 times before it happened. On a number of occasions, he also included a reference to the fact that he would rise again. Matthew 16, 21, Mark 9, verse 9, and verse 10, on two occasions. They went right up to him, stood toe to toe with Christ, and they challenged him, "Give us a miraculous sign to prove your authority for acting in the way you do." And on both of those occasions, in picture language, our Lord talked about the resurrection on the third day, and he said, "That will be evidence enough of my authority." Matthew 12, 38 to 14, John 2, 19 to 22 are the references there. So having predicted his own resurrection, if he had not risen, Jesus would have been proven to be a false prophet. But Paul says in Romans 1 and 4 that as Jesus rose from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That empty tomb vindicates the Savior. It also verifies the Scriptures. Our Lord's resurrection was the fulfillment of prophecy. You'll note in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Peter tells us this is what the prophets were doing. The prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those old prophets didn't leave our Lord on the cross, didn't leave him in the tomb. They saw him going forward through suffering unto glory. And so in that raising again from the dead, our Lord verifies the scriptures. Psalm 16 and 10 has a stamp upon it of authenticity. And actually, Peter, when he preached that remarkable sermon at Pentecost, referenced that psalm in the resurrection message. And in Acts 2, 25 to 31, in Acts 13, verse 33 to 37, they go back to what the scriptures had said, Jesus, the Messiah, will rise again. It vindicates the Savior, it verifies the scriptures, and it validates the sacrifice. The New Testament constantly tells you and me that the death of Christ wasn't just the passing of a martyr in a righteous cause, but a sacrifice initiated by God Himself to pay for the sins of His people. That's what we're told in Romans 5 and the verse 8. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 19. That's what all the Bible tells us. Paul says, Jesus, this is Romans 4 and 25, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In raising Christ from the dead, God is putting His stamp and seal of approval on what Christ had done. Our Lord had cried, "It is finished." And by raising Him from the dead, God the Father is saying, "He's right. The payment of the debt has been fully made, and this resurrection is the receipt that that payment has been received and is satisfied." Tell me, what is your faith based on today? Imagine you're out hiking in the mountains and you become lost. There's an enormous snowstorm that is coming in, and if you don't find your way out soon, that will cost you your life. Up ahead, there's a fork in the path, and you see two people, one of them lying in the ground, dead. The other standing up, wearing a policeman's uniform, he's alive. And he's not out checking if you've had your one piece of exercise per day or if you've driven to this location to get it. Who would you ask for directions? The dead guy lying in the ground or the policeman on the other side, on the other fork? Well, obviously, you'll ask the living person. How do I find my way home? And when you start asking questions about life after death, many religions all around, JWs will knock your door, Mormons will come your way, and others, and they'll all say, "We have the answers," but they contradict each other. They cannot all be true, so how do we know who to believe? Well, the evidence is pretty clear. Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only experienced death, but the central claims of Bible Christianity are that He also rose from the dead and remains alive today. So who are you going to believe concerning these very weighty matters that impinge on your eternal destiny? One lying still in his grave, who can't hear you, respond to you in any way, or one who has risen from the grave? The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me all the substantial evidence I need in this wide world that my faith is not in vain. This truth, it's foundational to our faith. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. But it's more than that. It is fundamental to our future. It's fundamental to our future because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Everest of believing hope. It's the mountain we climb, and from its lofty peak, we see the city that is the celestial city, the land of the believer's promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides genuine hope of life and of victory as well. We're sinners. Because we've sinned, we deserve God's judgment. Since God is just, he can't just close his eyes at our sins and ignore them. The penalty for sin must be paid. You know what that is? Hell for everybody. But the good news is that God in his great love became man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to pay the penalty that we sinners couldn't possibly pay ourselves. And on that cross, our Lord died in place of those who would come to him, who would believe in him, who would repent and turn from their sin. He took upon himself the very death that they deserve. And his resurrection proves that he is a Savior who's not only willing but able to deliver us from the wrath of God on that day of coming judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ spells vitality for me. It means life here. It's not an empty existence. In Paul's day, we had philosophers running about, and they were Epicureans and Stoics, and the Epicureans had a number of mottos, and they kind of dismissed the afterlife with statements like this: I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. Or, eat, drink, play, come hither. It was the philosophy of emptiness, the philosophy of futility. And Paul had that in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and 32, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us, in other words, be like the Epicureans, the philosophers, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It was important to him that this life is not just a rat race to oblivion, an existence pockmarked by failure and pain and sorrow and anguish and death, but with no further meaning beyond the grave, but in that resurrection of Christ. I and you were handed this fact. Life has purpose. Life has hope. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives, and it gives us confidence too that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Final verse of that chapter, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It means vitality for us. This resurrection of our Lord and Savior, it guarantees we share in the final victory. In the final victory, our Lord's resurrection promises life hereafter, gives us confidence, I shall rise again. At the beginning of each Jewish harvest, it was part of their tradition to come and offer the first of their crops in the temple. That offering was known as the first fruits. And using that picture, those New Testament writers describe our Lord's resurrection as the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. In other words, those who are in Christ one day will be resurrected by God, just as Jesus was, with a glorified body. Our Lord promised his people in John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Those who put their faith in him, turn from sin to him, are joint heirs of his kingdom and glory, and we can't even begin to imagine what all of that is going to involve. One thing is certain, it gives me genuine hope today. Have you ever noted? It's very significant that after the resurrection, in spite of, and we read about it, persecution, hardship, martyrdom, in spite of all of that, after the resurrection, there is not a pessimistic note in the New Testament. Because the thought of the resurrection breeds boldness and injects hope. That's why, writing to Christians in Thessalonica who had lost believing friends through death, just like the Arnold and Beatty families this week, on that tragic passing of Matthew. But Paul urges all in that condition to sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. Again, Paul, writing in that letter to the Hebrews, he declares in Hebrews 2 and 15, Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And many people all around today are walking in fear of death. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, that God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so, over the period of the next 250 years after these letters were written, believers faced suffering, endured martyrdom, but they strode forward in hope, knowing the last enemy had been defeated in the death and resurrection of their Savior, and that they, through him, would rise again. The bodily resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith, the cornerstone of Christianity. It's fundamental to our future because it's the Everest of believing hope. It is factual to our findings or our forensics, because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. You may never have heard of Sir Lionel Lukho, but if you open the Guinness Book of World Records, you'll discover that Lionel Lukho is mentioned there as the most successful trial lawyer ever. 245 successful murder defenses in a row conducted by him. Even when you're doing television programs featuring successful lawyers, Perry Mason, all that, the producers will script in a loss, a field case here and there, just to make sure it appears credible. 245, all won. Although Lionel Lukho had fame, success, and wealth, he felt empty inside. The older he became, the more meaningless life appeared. And at 63 years of age, he turned his considerable analytical skills to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's what he said. I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. We haven't time today, but in going down that route that he did to discover evidence. He will have looked at the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. The pyramids of Egypt were famous because you might find in there the mummified bodies of those Egyptian kings. Muhammad's tomb is visited because of the stone coffin and the bones in there, but the garden tomb of Jesus is famous because it's empty. A first-time traveler looked over the rim of the Grand Canyon and exclaimed, "Whoa! Something sure happened here." And when we, along with those early followers of Jesus Christ, look into that empty tomb, we can only reach one conclusion. Something surely happened here. Something wonderful, something beautiful, something eternal. The tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. Christ's alive, and he's alive forevermore. He would have looked at the empty tomb, the discarded grave clothes. He'd have looked at the personal testimony of witnesses, the number of them, 11 appearances after resurrection by Christ to various people, then to Stephen at a stoning, Paul on the road to Damascus, John on the Isle of Patmos, and on one of those occasions, out of the 11, after he had risen from the dead, our Lord appeared to 500 people at once. Take all of them, and some of them, and Paul is putting out the challenge, if you don't believe us here, many of them are still alive, some have fallen asleep in death, many are still with us. Check it out. Go and knock their door. Discuss it with them. Did they see the risen Lord? And if he brought them all into a courtroom and gave those men 15 minutes each, and women, of course, as well, to testify to what they saw, 15 minutes. You'd be there for 129 hours from Monday to Friday listening to the testimony of those who saw it with their own eyes. The nature of their witness. What we have in the Gospels is not embellished material, but unvarnished reporting. They speak of their weakness. They tell of the unbelief of the apostles initially about the fact of what had happened. They give prominence to the testimony of the woman. In an age when women were not considered to be proper witnesses in either Jewish or Gentile law, they reported the things they did because that's what they saw happen. And if you note the change in this group of men and women, from doubting Thomas to fearful Peter, to see them out proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's proof, that transformation in them, of the evidence Jesus rose from the dead. And check the rapid growth of the church. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 added to the church. Acts 2 and 41. Shortly after, a further 5,000, Acts 4 and 4. In Acts 5 and 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. In Acts 6 and 7, the next chapter, we're going forward here. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is so significant. These people were getting converted in the very place where Jesus rose from the dead. They could have checked it out. It was in their vicinity. They knew he was living. That's the solution there. And from Jerusalem, the gospel spread. Samaria, Syria, what is now Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, better mention Armenia in case our friend is tuning in. And so it goes out that within a generation of our Lord's death and resurrection, the gospel is spread to Egypt, westwards to India, to Mesopotamia, and the growth continued and still does 2,000 years later. The bodily resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. It's a cornerstone of Christianity. It's fundamental to our future. It is the Everest of believing hope. It is factual to our findings or our forensics. It's the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. Finally and briefly, it is fatal. It is fatal to our foes because it is the Waterloo of infidelity. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Waterloo of infidelity. Skeptics, being quite resourceful, have always been able to come up with alternative theories to the resurrection. And although increasingly today these are looking very threadbare and desperate, they still rule them out. It has been suggested our Lord was not really dead, and so just revived in the cool of the tomb. He then, listen, managed to remove the stone, evade the guards, and convince the disciples he had conquered death once and for all. Another explanation: the disciples stole the body and then went out and spread the story that he had risen. Amazing that they managed to turn society upside down, that they stirred persecution in the face and felt it in their bodies, that they knew death in many cases without any one of them letting the cat out of the bag and saying, "It's all ruse, we are just pretending." Not a bad result from a bunch of bearers of old bones. The third idea put forward is that those disciples went back to the wrong tomb, found the wrong tomb empty, and thought, mistakenly, Jesus had risen from the dead. Isn't that so interesting? That for some unknown reason, the authorities who were checking, rechecking, putting the seal, installing the guard, coming along to check, they couldn't find the right tomb. And they couldn't ever produce the body. Or maybe this varied group of men and women, we're told, all had hallucinations of a similar kind that convinced them all that Jesus had risen. I suggest, in light of all the evidence, the Gibraltar of evidence, that those theories look rather ridiculous. And I personally would be embarrassed, whatever background I'd be coming from, to trot them out. The truth is, the strife is o'er, the battle done. Now is the victor's triumph won. Now be the song of praise begun. Hallelujah. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions has dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. The three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Hallelujah. Why preach the resurrection? Because it is foundational to our faith, the cornerstone of Christianity. It is fundamental to our future, the Everest of believing hope. It is factual to our findings, our forensics, the Gibraltar of Christian evidence. And it is fatal to our foes because it's the Waterloo of infidelity. Jesus lives. No longer thy portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save. And he can save you right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this resurrection day, may some soul or souls come savingly to Christ, and so come from spiritual death into spiritual life, from no hope to all hope, from a miserable existence doomed to end in the flames of torment, into a life that is lived with Christ in God. It opens up to that huge vista of everlasting life in heaven. We thank thee for a dying Savior. We praise thee for a living Savior. And we pray he will have all our praise today, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.